I want to invite you to stand with me as we read from the text this morning found in the book of Mark, chapter 12, 41, to Mark, chapter 13, 3. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor woman, a poor widow, came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." The word of God. Please be seated. Today I want to talk about your tithing and offerings. No, I'm not. I'm not. Calm down. Calm down, everyone. Don't leave. Okay? So, here's interesting. Have you ever looked at something with such a high sense of esteem and admiration that you just believed that thing would never not exist? Have you ever looked at a system or fashion or buildings or people and just believed in your heart that that thing will just never not exist? It's always going to be around. It's always going to be a part of your life because it's just that major. I've done this, and I'm sure you have. We've all done this thing. And maybe through your life, it's been different stuff. For me, I've lived a few decades, and so, of course, there are things that I've always just thought would never not exist. Things that I thought at one point in my life that are just amazing and fantastic and beautiful and majestic. In the 1980s, I was alive. For those who are alive in the 80s, say amen. Amen. See, we're all still here. The 1980s, I was young back then, and there was, you know, we were very poor, so we didn't get to have a lot of stuff, but we got to watch a lot of USA, they call it USA videos, and then MTV would have all these cool celebrities singing and stuff, and one of my favorites was MC Hammer. Can't touch this, because he was always too legit. Somebody knows. To quit. And when I saw MC Hammer rocking his MC Hammer pants, I just couldn't believe at that age that they would never not exist. I mean, look at them. They're awesome. In Southern California, it took off wild. Everybody started, even the wealthy people started making them. Here, this is them on the screen now. They put up that next slide there. Oh, look at them. Look how cool those were. Never thought, I finally was able to convince my family to procure me one very cheap version of MC Hammer pants. And would you guess what happened that week? They went out of fashion. What? Never not exist. In the 90s, you know, I was early teens, growing in my teenage, those early years, I would believe that Toys R Us would never not exist. Right? I mean, the world is always going to need toys. We all always want to just be a kid. Just thought it would never not exist. And today, they are no longer with us. In the early 2000s, late 90s, early 2000s, when I moved over here to La Sierra, I started going to school, living with my sister. Another institution that I thought would just never not exist, that was right off La Sierra, near La Sierra and Magnolia. You would go there late at night to drop off or to swing in and pick up stuff. Do you know what I'm talking about? Blockbuster, yes, yes. Some of you visited that La Sierra block. We lived there. We may still have some videos from Blockbuster in our closet somewhere because we just never thought they would not exist. They were too good. Who would ever stop watching VHS's movies? Those things are so high definition. How could it not exist? It's just too good. There's something about us that is drawn to what is visible and impressive, to what is enduring. We love it. We're moved by what looks strong, and we're easily captured by what appears permanent or glimmering. It's something that draws us to it. And yet, again and again, the life of faith asks us to look elsewhere. Not at just the things that entice us or that pulls our applaud out of us in the moment, but to look deeper, to look elsewhere. This passage that we're in today invites us to consider not just what we see, but how we vision things ought to be and what has been formed in us so that we learn to notice some things or some people and ignore other things and other people. Here it is. In our passage, Jesus is watching people give. Jesus is people watching. I love that. I love that. Because it's one of Melanie and I's favorite pastimes. When we lived in Long Beach and we first got married, one of our favorite things to do was to go down they had this promenade down on the Long Beach, a long stretch, and you could walk along there at night. And her and I, we would walk along there at night, us poor young couple with no money in our pockets, and we were just peeping Toms the whole time. Because there'd be all these beautiful apartments right on the beach, and we'd walk and we'd just be staring into their homes. And we would just insert ourselves into that home. Honey, look at that home. We'll live there one day. And my wife, practical, no, we won't. That'll be our big screen TV one day. And we would walk and we would pay attention to people's lives and how they move and their rhythms, because it would tell us a lot about them. Jesus is there in the treasury, staring opposite of the treasury, watching people. As he watches people, they are giving, and there are those who are the big givers, and it's obvious. They're very public about their giving. It's easy to interpret what their giving looks like. Impressive. Now, if I was with Jesus, those are the people I would be paying the most attention to. Wow, look at what they gave. That is amazing. But Jesus, notice in the book of Mark, doesn't say anything yet. Jesus is oddly quiet. He just stares, says Mark, and watches the treasury as people give. Then, here it is, then a widow approaches. And you could almost watch the scene in Mark tighten in. Then this widow approaches. In the social world of this widow's life in the first century, she is not simply someone who has lost a spouse. She exists in the category of profoundly vulnerable. Her profound vulnerability is known to the whole community. In fact, widows are so vulnerable that in the Hebrew scriptures, you will find widow care in every major section of the Bible. That's just how vulnerable they are. Without economic protection, without social leverage, often without legal standing, she represents one of the most precarious lives in that society. Her value is diminished greatly by the title widow. See, it wasn't uncommon for women to come to the temple and give offering. But the title widow is a different title. It is a diminished, vulnerable, lowly group of people. In fact, in verse 40, just before we picked up in our passage, Jesus points out that her group, people group, these widows' houses, are often devoured by predatory systems. Sadducees, who were supposed to take care of them, take money in, and they're supposed to house these widows, and they would just continue to take advantage, taking the money and the housing, and these widows would often be left with nothing. Nothing. So we can deduce that she was seen as least valuable material there in the scene. She's not even a person, she's just least valuable material. And she brings two coins. Jesus is still quiet, but Mark follows the story as if Jesus is paying close attention. She brings these two coins, this lepta, or in Greek, leptoi. It means, literally, the Greek meaning for this is thin, or very small. They're smaller than dimes. You can see the size of that hand and just how those very small, thin coins sit within the palm of a hand. These coins were less than 1.5 grams of any kind of metal. They were frivolous. They were worthless. This is what she brings to be her offering, the lepta. She brings it in. And as she brings it in, she places it in the shofar basket. Worthless, almost completely meaningless. Usually what we do at this particular moment here is we focus in on the duoleptoi, these coins, and we would talk about how she brings this monetarily worthless amount to the temple, and we point at the coins. But what we don't always consider is that what she brings in her hands is not simply what she gives, but it's really a representation of how much she's actually worth. You see, her and the coins are worthless to that society. Not just the coins she brings, but her very life is worthless in that society. She has just sharpened the story for everyone as Mark's people listen in and Jesus is still focused on her. This isn't her two coins she brings. This is her that she brings. Her social standing and her economic contributions mirror each other. Both are minimal in the eyes of the system. Both are easily dismissed. Both are not noticed in their world. And yet, she comes. That's the first thing to notice. Not simply that she gives, but that she enters the space at all. She participates. She refuses disappearance. In a world that has already diminished her, she does not erase herself further. Brené Brown writes, "Owning our story and loving ourselves through that process is the bravest thing we'll ever do. This is not simply a lesson about giving and money and offering and tithe. It is a moment of presence. She does not hide her lack. She owns it. She does not wait until she has more. She brings what she has, her life, herself, all of it to this altar. And in doing so, she resists the narrative that her life is negligible." Bell Hooks, in such a moment, says, "If any female feels she needs anything beyond herself to legitimate and validate her existence, she is already giving away her power to be self-defining, her agency." This widow does not wait for validation. She does not require recognition to act. She does not need the system to affirm her worth before she participates in it. She simply acts. How many of us are going through a struggle of whether we're enough in the world that we live in? How many of us today are in a season where we aren't affirmed by our surroundings? How many of us feel paralyzed about how we feel of ourselves? There is courage in the simple act of just taking the next step. While you may not be feeling legitimized, your existence and what you offer this world matters immensely. Turn to someone now and just say, you really matter. Take a moment and speak into someone's life around you. Tell them, you really matter. This widow simply acts. Even though the context is not neutral, the temple system, for all of its religious significance, is indeed implicated in patterns of harm. Ched Myers takes notice of this as he argues that this scene exposes that tension rather than resolves it. He makes the point that this widow's act is genuine, but it occurs within a structure that is not wholly just. It is a broken and imperfect system, and yet she genuinely acts and moves forward. So what we're left with is something that's kind of unresolved, but maybe that's where the depth of this story lies. Her faith is real, her vulnerability is real, and the system is flawed, and yet she moves forward anyways. She acts. She shows up. There are moments in life when faith is not about clarity or security, but just about showing up and being present. It's about refusing to disappear even when the conditions are not ideal, even when the structures around us are not perfect, even as you deal with a broken world, show up. Show up. The courage of this woman is not loud. It does not draw attention. In fact, it passes by entirely unnoticed, except by who? Jesus. No one notices this lady except for Jesus. He doesn't let it pass. He wants to celebrate it. He wants to celebrate her, the most vulnerable, the least valuable, material, not human. So what does he do? He calls the attention of his disciples. Then he called his disciples and he said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all. What she gave was more valuable than what anyone else could have given. For all of them have contributed from their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, have put in everything she had, all she had to live on, everything. Now, when Jesus says her poverty, could he mean what she's giving monetarily, or could he mean her value according to the society she lives in? When he refers to that poverty, she puts it all in, regardless of how she is seen and defined by the world that she lives in. He recognizes her vulnerability. He sees the significance of her deciding to be present even among an imperfect system. He sees her and he celebrates her. He makes the clear point that she is indeed the most honored part of the believer's body. Notice, Jesus doesn't mention any of the other givers. Jesus doesn't mention anything about the setting. He celebrates her because to him, she is the most valuable piece of the body. Why don't we treat people like this? Oftentimes in church, we look for the pieces that look most honorable. We look for the pieces that bring us the most pride. We look for the pieces that bring a sense of success and wins. We don't look for those that sit within our pews who are part of a vulnerable people group. Jesus will not let it escape his disciples. He calls to their attention. And he celebrates her. Because to him, honoring those parts of the believer body is imperative for being a healthy and happy church. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I'll say that again so I can get an amen. The members of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. Y'all almost believe that, almost. The members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Amen, church. Amen. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. Yes, almost there. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Amen. This is what Jesus calls us to do. Celebrate. See those in our church body who are vulnerable. Maybe by church systems, they're vulnerable by predatorial issues. Maybe it's the world that we live in. But as they are a part of this body, we see them, we celebrate them. And it does not devalue us as a church. It makes us a stronger, more robust, more beautiful church. Stopping to see and celebrate those in our church body that go unseen is important. It's an important practice. Not enough churches do it. And this is why it is easy for us to fall into lethargy and become apathetic and only look for the best, most successful, most shiny pieces of our church. And then we wonder why no one can be real at church. We must be about seeing the most vulnerable and saying, yes, indeed, you belong here. Yes, indeed, you are valuable. Yes, indeed, you add to the beautiful, complex, majestic, sometimes complicated body of Jesus. So we stop and we cry out. We look out as Jesus would look out to celebrate and call our most vulnerable in our communities, our siblings in the queer community. Lamont, who courageously leads our kinship Sabbath school every week. Our loving Trinity and Sophia and Gabe and Chase Uribe, who are faithful members of this place. And we say, you are welcomed here. We celebrate our diversity, that robust beauty of who we all are in the eyes of Jesus. We stop. And we celebrate our church families who deal with and have the gift of having a neurodivergent family member. As they might have anxiety of coming into church spaces, will this place be welcoming and caring? And will they love my child or my sibling or my parent the way I do? Indeed, we stop and celebrate them. We are a diverse body who come from all over the place. Every week, I see my Filipino families hanging out in the parking lot, as Filipinos often do, talking about what they're going to eat, playing basketball with our youth and our young adults, seeing our beautiful destination families study and believe and hold fast to the commitment of this place. Our university students come. We are a diverse group of people from all over the place. We have families from Africa, families from Europe, families from Mexico, families from South America, and guess what? We are all the better for it. Some of our families who have migrated here don't get the privilege of voicing their journey. Maybe they're just in the middle of that journey. Maybe they don't quite have citizenship and they're worried, and we say here, welcome. We see and we celebrate. Y'all have heard me tell it a billion times. You're probably sick of me mentioning that I was undocumented. I'm not going to stop mentioning that. Not because of me, but because there's someone here whose story needs to be heard through mine. In third grade, my teacher, Mrs. Okada, who knew of my parents' situation, at the end of the year, knowing we didn't have money, had an awards banquet for all of our students. I didn't win any of the academic awards. And I thought, well, that's okay. Don't make a lot of noise. Don't want mom and dad getting in trouble. I don't want to be seen. And the last award she gives, she says, I have one more award. And she pulls out this box, this huge box as a present. She says, this box, this gift, is for my kindest student, Ikitaimi. That's one of those everyone gets award awards. What's my academic award, Mrs. Okada? Oh, I know, I didn't get that. I know I didn't get that. Where's my athletic award? I'm not very athletic. She thought it was important for a young child whose family was going through some difficult things to recognize that they can be seen and celebrated. And as she and others in the community would do, that will help that young child become who they ought to become. And so she gives me this huge box, and I get home and I open it, and it was a Hot Wheels, this city. It was a city, a Hot Wheels city. I had never owned anything like this. So I was so excited, the blue and those. I ripped into that box, I set up the whole thing, and I was in tears. And she says, you know what, Ikki? You are the kindest in our school. We're gonna call you Gentle Giant. And I said, don't do that, because that's not the cool name I want. Gentle Giant was looking at his house. It was so magnificent and amazing, and all the students said, man, that's the best. Ikki, we all want one. And what I didn't want to tell my friends is I didn't own any actual Hot Wheels. So I just looked at it most nights. But it wasn't about playing with it. It was the representation that someone saw my family and celebrated our journey. Church. Jesus sees the most least valuable person in that community and celebrates her. Calls us to celebrate and see each other and care for each other and work for each other through the anxiety, through the nervousness, through the concerns, through the I don't knows, through the I'm not sure about that, but to work through all of it that we might be one in Jesus. It doesn't devalue the experience of everyone here as we speak up and celebrate the most vulnerable in our community. To stop and say, you are seen, you are indispensable, doesn't make us weaker, it makes us more valuable. So here they are. Jesus calls her out to his disciples. They celebrate her. Well, he celebrates. And then they leave the temple. The disciples up to this point in Mark haven't said a word. They've been silent the whole time. Jesus called his disciples to pay attention and applaud for this moment of this admirable person, but we don't hear Mark writing about that. There's nothing to be said. It's dead silent. So what happens next? Well, for Christ, the value of what she did was not that she brought something, but that she gave her whole heart. When we bring our whole heart, then the portion we give will always just be right. But if all we ever do is come to just be right with God by our portion, and our heart is not right, then what we bring will never be enough. You must bring your whole heart to God, and then your portion will just be right. I was talking with Japheth and Steve earlier this morning, and Steve said this. I thought it was smart. He rarely does he say anything smart, but he said something that was noteworthy, so I want to write it down. Don't bring me your offering. I think this is what God's cry is. Don't bring me your offering because you want to give your portion. Bring me your whole heart first, and the right portion will follow. Bring me your whole heart. This vulnerable, insignificant lady brought her whole heart to Jesus. And so her portion is always going to be just right. They leave that place. The disciples are still quiet. Nothing has been said. So when do they first speak up? When do the disciples show up on the scene? What moment moves them so deeply, so gutturally to reach words of admiration? What is it? Look, teacher, a big stone. This is what excited them. Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings. Humans have always been drawn to grandeur and things that are shiny. That's us. Things that are admirable, things that make us pump our endorphin, things that make us feel good, things that seem permanent, things that feel secure, things that feel like they give us control of the life we live in. Now notice, large stone here in Greek, megaloi. Megaloi is large, and then when you compare that to the coin, right, the leptoi, this is like small, right? So the small coin was no bother for them. They didn't want to worry about that. They didn't worry about this lady. But the large stones, wow, that's what we want to be a part of. These stones were remarkable indeed. Some of these were almost 100 tons in weight. They're big stones. Their admiration is understandable. It's not foolish to notice beauty and strength, but it is revealing that it elicits a response from them. And yet the heart of the widow doesn't move them. They are moved by what appears permanent. And in so doing, they expose something about their formation and their perceptions. Their formation is created around what they like, what they desire, what feels strong and secure and safe and comfortable and successful. And she was none of those things. She was none of those things. This is not merely the difference in preference. It is a difference in vision. What things, what big stones in your life drives you? What desires do you have? What is it that you see and you think, this is amazing? And are those things a formation of keeping your eyes on Jesus, or a formation of things that make you feel good about yourself? And by you, I mean us. Today, what do we perceive that brings us ultimate security in our lives, economically, socially, personally, spiritually? What are the things that make us feel like we're in control? God's response is, not one stone will be left remaining upon another. The very thing that evokes admiration is already marked with non-importance, impermanence. The widow and the temple are not disconnected. They are of the same story, according to Elizabeth Struthers Mothen. They are meant to be held together. It reveals how God sees the world and how we tend to see the world around us. What has caught your eye? What has taken up space in your heart? What has been living rent-free in your mind? And why do you desire it so much? What is that thing that you're so distracted by, that you want so badly? Are we missing out on the deeper things that God has in store for all of us? Because we're busy yelling out, look, Jesus, a large stone. Can Jesus refocus us? Here's a painting by James Christen. He captures this dynamic in his rendering of the widow's offering. You'll notice a few things. In this particular story, the widow is now at the center, as opposed to being on the margins. Notice that she's still wearing rags and she still has the leptos in her hands, but that she is glowing, and that all those who are the big givers are in the periphery and are marginalized into the darkness. In other words, they're not as important to this story as she is. They may have the wealth and the riches and the possessions. They may have the things that seem pertinent to a successful life, but they don't get to be the center of God's story. They're so unimportant that the person on her right, your left, doesn't even get his whole face inside the picture. And notice the megatoi, the megaloi, the large stone for the temple. It's there, but very far in the back. It's darkened because it has no comparison to the heart of the insignificant widow with the two thin coins. So, the question that emerges from this passage is not simply whether we admire the right things, but whether our capacity for admiration has been properly tuned. Has your heart been tuned properly lately? Have you been able to see with clarity, with the eyes of Jesus? Have we been working together to see and celebrate the most vulnerable in our church? Not just those that are successful and doing wonderful, great things and feel the strongest. None of us are wrong for noticing beauty and strength or structure. But when those things become primary objects of our attention and trust, our vision narrows. We begin to equate visibility with value. We begin to associate scale with significance. We begin to trust what appears stable rather than what is actually faithful. And we miss things. We miss courage that is quiet. We miss faith that is costly. We miss presence when it's unadorned. Jesus would rather us see the least and recognize the work therein is the thing that will last. He knows this because in a few days from now, he's on his way to Calvary. And there will be a lot of upheaval and shaking. There will be a lot of uneasy, unanswered things for the disciples to have to deal with. It won't be adorning and beautiful and magnificent and large, but it will be transformative for the world. So, if our attention is trained by Jesus, then even in that instability, we are not disoriented. What have your eyes been focused on? Is it what Jesus is focused on? Does it feel permanent even though it's temporary? Or ought we have the heart of Christ to do the good work before us and be present even in disorienting times? Reconsider what has been taking up your and my attention. Examine what it is that we instinctively admire and ask what captivates us. Will it also endure? My daughter, when she was about 4, we went on a family vacation down to Cabo. And my mother-in-law had timeshare down there, so we would go. My daughter knew how to swim since she was about 4 months old. We decided we would take her to get her lessons in, and so she had learned, and she was a fine, competent, capable swimmer. I was in our room packing all of our things, and my wife and my mother-in-law and father-in-law, they were going to go down to the pool. And my daughter, who's just about 5, Dad, I want to go to the pool. I said, okay, just give it a second. Dad's packing up the stuff, and when I get it all packed up, we'll go down and we'll go swimming. No, Dad, I want to go now. I said, you should wait for Dad so we can go together. Dad, I want to go. And my wife says, hey, just let her go down. It'll be fine. I said, okay, y'all take her. I'll be right down. I'll pack up all of her stuff, and we'll go down there, okay? And they go down. I wasn't but 10 minutes behind these people. And I come down to the pool, and my in-laws are over there, and my wife, she's over here, and they're hanging out. And I walked up to Melanie and I said, Mel, where's Kayla? And she's like, oh, She's with my parents. I said, I walked by them. She's not there. And she says, no, they're there. Go over there. I'll walk over there. I said, okay, fine. I said, hey, Mom and Dad, where's Kayla? And they said, oh, Michaela? Oh, she made a little friend. Oh, great. That's awesome. So where is her and her friend? Oh, his family's all the way down the other side of the pool. Okay, but where's Michaela? Oh, she went with him to the other side of the pool. Hold on a second. My five-year-old daughter has gone across this massive pool with some strange man. I don't care. Any age is a strange man for me. Went to the other side of the pool? Yeah, it's fine. No, it's not. You just sent him down there? We're not even in the country. We're not even in our country. You just sent them down there with some strangers? Yeah, it'll be fine. And I jumped in the water like Aquaman. Oh. I'm getting down there. It's not a deep pool, but this is a problem. What? And I'm swimming and I'm like, when I get there, I'm going to, I'm getting close and I didn't want to pull up too hard. So I stopped a little early and I kept my head above the water. I'm just, breathe, Icky. Remember, they're children. It'll be okay. They're just friends. And I'm breathing, and my nose is just with water. And I'm listening, and I just noticed my daughter is totally checked out of the, she's like this. And the kid is talking about Pokemon. And I realize, oh, thank the Lord, this is fine. Because she's totally not even interested in what he's talking about. And then he stops, and I'm watching him, like a weird parent. And he says, what does your dad do for a living? My daughter perks up. Ah, my dad? And I was like, ooh, what is she going to say? She says, my dad, he's a famous preacher. I was like, what? She's like, have you heard of him? I'm like, no, what? He's like, what's his name? Pastor Icky. He's like, oh, I've never heard of him. I said, oh, that's okay. Lots of people have. And I was like, what is she saying to these people right now? And she's like, tell your dad. He probably knows. Everybody knows my dad. I swim over to him, say, hey, y'all. He's like, hello, mister. Pastor. I said, I'm gonna take my daughter. Okay. We go back. We go to the room a little later. I said, hey, girl, you know I'm not famous, right? You know that, right? And children at this age, their parents are super famous to them. You may have not done a thing in your life, but to them, you're like everything, right? And she's used to me being preaching on the weekends. And so she's like, oh no, Dad, you're famous. I said, baby, don't ever tell anyone that again, okay? She's like, why? I said, because Daddy is absolutely, definitely not famous. And people are going to make fun of you. And then I said, and also, there's no such thing as a famous pastor. What? We talk about the love of Jesus, and that's famous. And if Daddy ever gave you the idea that he was famous, I am so sorry. Only the love of God is infamous across the universe. Only the love of God deserves our worship. Only the love of God deserves our admiration and our applause. And if ever your daddy led you astray to make you think otherwise, Daddy was wrong. Because nothing in this world is permanent but the love of a good, good God who calls us to live that way, present, ever present, seeing, ever seeing, celebrating, ever celebrating, inviting, ever inviting, creating a table where we all belong together, a beautiful, broad, majestic, wonderful table where we all get to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's what it is to follow Jesus. My kids, a couple of years later, we sat together And they said, Dad, I said, yeah. Leo and Michaela looked at me, they said, you're right. You are not famous. I said, I told you, now we're all embarrassed. They said, that's okay. But we still love Jesus. May none of us look to fame and anything else but the deep and beautiful love of God.